If you have your Bible, I hope you do. We're in John chapter 13 this morning. And if you are a fan of the National Basketball Association at all, you are aware that there is a raging debate that will never be resolved about which basketball player in history is the GOAT. And we use GOAT differently now than we used to use it. You used to call somebody who wasn't any good, you called him the GOAT. Now GOAT means what? The greatest of all time. So who is the GOAT? Is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? That's the debate that's raging in our world today. And you can go to ESPN and this is what's up on the website. In fact, it says, in the never-ending debate among today's NBA fans, Michael Jordan versus LeBron James, or should it be LeBron James versus Michael Jordan? Arguments can be made and have been made for Kareem Abdul-Jabbar or Kobe Bryant or Magic Johnson or Bill Russell, other NBA greats, but the modern debate over who's the greatest since the NBA began has boiled down to Jordan versus LeBron. And if you put the statistics up and you look at this, I guess we won't go through all of this, but Jordan has more points per game, LeBron more rebounds, LeBron more assists, Jordan more steals, field goal percentage a little higher for LeBron. He's a better three-point shooter. He's not as good a three-point shooter. In terms of their accolades, Jordan won six championships. LeBron has won four. LeBron's been to more finals games, 10 finals, I think, is what he's been in. Jordan was MVP five times, LeBron four. Jordan was the finals MVP six, LeBron four. All NBA, all defense, all star. You see it there. So you kind of go back and forth about who is. This is a debate about greatness. It's about glory. Who deserves the title? Who can claim the title of greatest of all time? Who deserves basketball glory? That's the debate. And glory is kind of an interesting word. Let's look at what the dictionary says about glory. Webster's dictionary says, glory is praise or honor or distinction extended by common consent. So glory means that we commonly agree that someone or something is worthy of praise or honor or special distinction. That's when we give someone glory, we're not actually giving them greatness, we are giving them the praise that accompanies their greatness. So we're acknowledging you are special, you are great in some way. We're acknowledging that, so we're giving you the glory that you've earned through your greatness. We're ascribing that to you. It goes on to say it's something that secures praise or renown. So when we praise or honor either Michael Jordan or LeBron James, we are glorifying them. We are saying you have earned something special, a distinction. We see that and we speak about it. We're ascribing the honor and glory to you. That's the definition of glory, to bestow honor or glory or admiration. Now, we're not going to talk much about basketball this morning, although I'll come back to it here in a minute. But the reason we're looking at this subject is because the passage we're going to look at this morning is all about glory. It's the central theme of this passage. It's the raison d'etre of everything that is about to happen in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's the reason for all of it. The reason for Jesus going to the cross and being raised is to bring glory to God and to exalt the glory of the Son. And this is about God's plan of redemption and salvation. It's about God making a way for us to be reconciled to Him. But above that, umbrella over that, it's primarily about God receiving the glory that He is due. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, these are significantly, more importantly, about the Son glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son than they are about our salvation. That's the bigger picture, is that in our salvation, both the Father and the Son receive the glory that they deserve. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to read our passage this morning, and I'll show you how the theme of glory is central to this. And before we read it, let me pray for us. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask, as we always do, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would come and in this time, you would soften our hearts, focus our attention, that our hearts and minds would be tuned to you, and that we would see and understand and hear what the Spirit would have for us this morning, that we would rejoice in this and find our hope in this. So give us ears to hear, hearts to obey. Make us not just hearers of the word, but doers, we pray, in your name. Amen. We're going to read the final eight verses in John 13, and our focus today is going to be just on the first two of those eight verses. We'll come back and finish this passage next Sunday. But you follow along as I read John 13, starting at verse 31. When he had gone out, that is Judas, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. So the context for these verses, we'll look at that before we get into it. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. It's the night before the Passover, or they're having the Passover meal, the night before the crucifixion. Jesus knows what's about to happen. He has demonstrated to the disciples humble, sacrificial love for the disciples. He has washed their feet. When no one else would serve one another, Jesus moved and served and loved in a sacrificial way. He has prophesied to them about his betrayal, and Judas has left the group and gone to seal the deal. And the departure of Judas is like the center snapping the ball in a football play. You can't call time out once the ball has been snapped. Once the ball has been snapped, the play is in motion until it's whistled dead. It's either a touchdown or a tackle or something happens, but the play is in motion. When Judas left the room, the play moved into motion. And that's why Jesus says, "Now is the time for glorification." It's like a scene in a movie when somebody starts the timer on the explosive device and it's clicking down, and unless you know how to click the wires just right, you can't stop it. That's where we are. And step one in all of this is Jesus beginning to prepare his disciples for a time that they have not imagined or anticipated. They have not seen coming the idea that Jesus was about to leave them. When they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they did not imagine that this would be the end of the line with them in the presence of Jesus before his crucifixion and resurrection. They didn't see a crucifixion and resurrection coming. They expected they would leave Jerusalem after the Passover and continue to walk with Jesus, what they'd been doing for the last 3 years. "Jesus, where are we going?" "Okay, we'll follow you." But Jesus is beginning to prepare them for a time that is coming when they will not wake up in the morning and say, "Where are we going today, Lord?" At least not to a physically present Savior. So that's what this time in the upper room is all about. They are moving from having been students to being leaders. They're moving from being trainees to becoming ambassadors. And Jesus in the upper room is saying, "I got a lot to debrief with you on to get you ready to be the ambassadors that I'm about." He's about to send them out on a mission, and that's not what they're anticipating. So that's what this time in the upper room is about. So verse 31 is really where the basic training for the disciples begins. And that's why in verse 33, he tells them, I'm about to go someplace you can't go, so I got to get you ready to function without me. But before he begins that training course in the upper room, which will take the rest of chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, it's an extended training. When he gets to chapter 17, he prays for them. Before he begins all of that, he starts with what's the most important, which is, now has the time come for the Son to glorify the Father to be glorified through the Son. And here's what I want to see as we look at these two verses, verses 31 and 32, that describe this issue of glory and why this is so important. I want us to see why it is not egotistical or prideful for God to be committed to his own glory. I want us to see how the Son is glorified in a death on the cross. I want us to see how the Father is glorified in his Son dying on the cross. I want us to see how the Son is glorified in the resurrection, how the Father is then glorified in the resurrection of the Son, and then what we can learn from both the Father and the Son about how we glorify God in our lives. So that's our roadmap for where we're going. So look back at the text. Look at verse 31. It says Judas had left, and that's when Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. He doesn't mean now, like right now, in this instant, in this moment. He means now in what's begun and will culminate over the next 3 days. Now that play is in motion. Now everything has been set. What Judas has left to do is the trigger event that has put all of this in play. Now it's about to happen. Verses 31 and 32 talk about glory both in the present tense and in the future tense. So Jesus says, it's happening now and it will happen. The present tense is focused on the crucifixion, and the future tense is focused on the resurrection. So he says, glory is about to happen in my crucifixion, and glory is about to happen in my resurrection. So we could read these verses. Look at verse 31. It could be, now is the Son of Man glorified in the events that are unfolding that will lead to my death on the cross. And God is glorified in him, in the Son, by this as well. And if God is glorified in the Son's death on the cross, God will also glorify Jesus in himself when he raises him from the dead and will glorify him at once. He's saying this is not going to happen centuries from now. It's going to happen in the short term. At once means in an instant in the resurrection. That's when this glory is going to happen. The death and resurrection of Christ are tied together as inseparable events, but the death of Jesus is going to bring a kind of glory to the Father and to the Son that is different than the glory that will come from the resurrection. So there is a glory that will happen on the cross, and there's a glory that will happen in the resurrection, even though these two events are connected together. It's the same play, but there are glory points in the cross, just like there are glory points in the resurrection. I mean, I don't mean glory points in a trivial way, but God is glorified in one way in the cross. So back to basketball, right? Sometimes in a single play, a player can do multiple things that are standout. So I'm going to show you a clip, okay? I couldn't resist this. 25 seconds. This is Jordan, Michael Jordan. He's playing against the Knicks. And in this, it's 25 seconds of what we're going to watch, but it's a 10-second period. Jordan drives, scores, steals the ball, gets the ball stolen from him, and then he blocks a shot in 10 seconds. Okay, watch this. Here we go.
It's stolen from him. Oh, he blocks that guy. One play, there's Jack Nicholson. One play for Michael Jordan, but
you can see in that one play, there are multiple moments of glory that happen. And, I mean, you watch that and you go, he's the GOAT, right? Well, no, wait, what about this? I'm going to show you this clip. So this is LeBron playing for Cleveland. I just have to do this to balance it out. LeBron playing for Cleveland. He's in an overtime game against Minnesota in the playoffs. There are 3 seconds to go in this game, and in the 3 seconds here, LeBron blocks a shot from Jimmy Butler. They get it ball out, and then LeBron hits the winning shot. So watch this. Here we go.
Down Osmond. Butler with 4 seconds left. Butler denied by James. And Smith calls a timeout. Heads up play by Smith as he turned and called the timeout after the rejection from James.
Ooh. Now, I want to tell you, LeBron James came from nowhere to get that shot. And it was perfectly played by Minnesota and a great move by Butler. But LeBron James came from the other side of the lane to get that shot. I just keep an eye on it. I look to the top of the screen. Now, here he comes, and he timed it perfectly. No foul involved.
Green looking to the front court.
Here's LeBron.
James, catch, fire, ball game! He did it!
3 seconds.
LeBron!
He swats it away,
it
and then he wins the game on the other side. So he's the GOAT, right? I mean,
LeBron James was being
no. And some of you are going, they showed LeBron in church. I can't believe you showed LeBron in church. I mean, Jordan's bad enough, but LeBron. Okay, so enough NBA highlights for this morning. The point is, in a short period of time, there can be multiple points of glory, and. And I guess I didn't need to show those just to make that point, did I? All right, so the Westminster Confession of Faith famously says, what is our chief purpose? What's our chief end? Why are you and I here? And what's the answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the answer. So our job, the reason we were made, we exist, is so that we can declare to others what is true about God. When we glorify God, we don't give Him something He didn't have before. We're just acknowledging the truth about what's there and telling others, look, He's the GOAT, right? He's the one who is worthy of praise and honor and glory. That's what we're called to do. Not to be irreverent in any way, but you can see where someone would look at this and go, why is God so committed to His own glory? I mean, It kind of sounds like somebody with narcissistic personality disorder who would say, I'm going to create a bunch of people and their main job is just to talk about how great I am. Just to tell other people about my greatness. And people have gotten tripped up in this and go, is God a divine egotist? Is He insecure? Does He need us to talk about His glory because he's just so helplessly insecure? Now, here's why God wants you to be focused on the job of declaring His glory. Here's why. Because He loves you. He loves you so much that He knows that the only way your life is going to function the way He designed it to be is if in the front of your mind is the reality that God alone is worthy of glory. He wants you to be so focused on giving glory to Him because He knows that if you lose that focus, your life will drift off track. When you're focused on other things other than the glory of God, that's when your life starts to unravel and spin out. It's not because God needs to hear you praising Him. It's because you need to be praising Him and remembering His goodness and His glory so that your life functions the way He designed it to function. I think we could agree that if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the chief end of Satan is to draw our attention and our focus away from anything that brings glory to God. He is committed to doing whatever He can do to take your focus from God's glory to literally anything else. He does not care what you want to think about, focus on, draw your attention to, what He wants, where you want to find your hope or your joy or your peace. He does not care whether it's a good thing or a bad thing as long as it's not God. The chief end of Satan is to draw you away from God's glory. And God says, for you to thrive in the way that I've designed you to thrive, you're going to need to keep Me and My glory in the forefront of your thinking. It's got to be at the center of your lives. It's the only way the universe works. It's the only way your life works. God puts His glory on display. We're to be captivated by it. We're to be drawn to it. We're to be energized by it. Again, not because God needs us to glorify Him, but because we need to glorify Him. It's because he loves us that he commands us to worship him and praise him and glorify him. Because he knows life will go better for you if you do this. You train your kids to do certain things that are hard for them and that they don't want to do because you know life will go better for you if you do these things. God says, give glory to me because that's how life was designed to work. Now, these verses don't tell us, verses 31 and 32, what's about to happen that will demonstrate a fresh, new, profound way for everybody to see just how worthy of glory God is. But what the Son is about to do is going to put the Father's goodness and kindness and mercy on display in a new way, in a way that's never been seen before. What the Father is about to do is to put the Son's love and kindness and mercy on display in a new way. And the glory of both the Father and the Son are clearly presented in both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when people see it, they are drawn to give glory to God. So let's ask the question then, if this is why we're to glorify God because we need it to be at the center of what we do, how exactly is it that Jesus' death on the cross brings him glory? Because in the ancient world, dying on a cross did not bring you glory, it brought you shame and ignominy. You don't have heroes who die on crosses. You don't have great people who you nail to a cross. That's not how you think in the ancient world. The very fact that you're being put on a cross and nailed to a cross is a statement in the culture that you are not worthy of glory. And Jesus is saying, in the upper room to his disciples, now, in what's about to happen, me being nailed to a cross, I'm about to display glory in a way you've never seen it before. I mean, that's a mind-blowing statement to the guys who are there, where being nailed to a cross is not a mark of glory. So how is it that Jesus' death on the cross brings him glory? And the answer, I think, it's simple. Two things. First of all, Jesus' willing obedience to the Father, even in the face of pain and suffering and rejection and scorn, which he had the power to stop at any time, that act of obedience is an act that brings glory. To see the Son honor the Father in obedience to what the Father's called him to do, when it's the last thing he wanted to do, the last thing any of us would want to do, to walk in willing obedience was a mark of glory in the life of Jesus, that when we look at it, we should say that was a glorious thing that he did in obeying the Father. It was the culmination of a life that had been fully committed to perfect obedience. Jesus was always walking in obedience to the Father's will. Jesus lived his life in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. There was never a time when Jesus had a different agenda than the one God had. They were united in that agenda. And even in the cross, when Jesus, as he faced it, he looked at it and he said, if there's any way possible for this plan to be executed without me going to the cross, let this cup pass me by. But even in that moment, his higher commitment was to perfect obedience than it was to his own joy. There was nothing about going to the cross that Jesus looked forward to. That's what makes his obedience to God's plan so remarkable, so glorious. So when Jesus says, now is the Son glorified, he's saying obedience is a part of that. You're going to see a level of obedience to the Father that is going to blow your mind. 2 years ago, I was invited to speak to a group of pastors in Hawaii. They called and said, we'd like you to come speak to pastors here, and we will pay for airfare for you and Marianne to come, and we'll give you 4 nights in a hotel while you're over here, and you just have to come and speak to a group of pastors. I had no trouble discerning the perfect will of God in that moment. I knew immediately what it was God was calling us to do, right? It is easy to be obedient to God's will when what's on the other end of that is a trip to Hawaii. But when it's a trip to the cross, that's a different kind of obedience. Going to the cross, nobody wants that. And yet Jesus said, "Thy will be done." That act of obedience is an act that brings him great glory. We look at it today and we go, what an amazing Savior. So he gets glory through his perfect, willing, unbridled obedience, but he also gets glory because of the motivation for his obedience. Why was he motivated to obey? Well, first, because he loved the Father and he wanted he was committed to the rescue mission. But the second reason he was motivated to obey is because he loves his own. And so his great love for you and for me is another reason why he gets glory in going to the cross. It was on display in the crucifixion. Later in the upper room discourse, Jesus will say to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." Jesus puts his greater love on display and gets great glory, not only for his perfect obedience, but for his great love. When we sing it, love so amazing, so divine. It's a love, John will later talk about this love in John chapter 3, when he will say, how great the Father's love, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. And he basically says, there's a kind of love here you've never seen before. And we give Jesus glory, we ascribe glory because of his obedience and because of his perfect love. So how is Jesus glorified by going to the cross? His obedience is on display. His love for his own is on display. So how is the Father glorified in his Son going to the cross to die? How is God's glory seen in the crucifixion of Jesus? Again, I think there are two answers. First of all, the cross points to God's perfect plan for redeeming sinful, rebellious creatures. The cross puts on display the perfect plan of God to bring about redemption. The trouble we're in, the trouble all humanity has been in since the beginning, is a trouble that comes from rejecting, resisting, ignoring, dismissing God and his will for us. All of us, Isaiah says, like sheep, have gone astray. Gone astray means we have said, here's God's way, I'll pick my way. That's the trouble we've been in since the beginning. And you can't come up with on your own a plan to fix the trouble you got yourself into. You head off and say, I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to make my own choices. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll check in with God, and if I like his plan, I might go along with that. If I don't like his plan, I'm doing what I want. That's how most of us function and how all of us have functioned from the beginning. And God comes and says, if that's how you're going to live your life, the end is destruction and death and torment and hell. There's punishment for that rebellion. And so when we headed off on our own way, there's no path back. You remember when Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden? What did God place at the front door? Guards with a flaming sword who said, you can't come back in here on your own. You can't get back into the garden through your own work, your own initiative, your own effort. You've set your course, no turning back. So there's a problem. Those who have wandered away from God, who have rejected him and gone our own way, we got no plan we can come up with to fix it. And God gets glory for himself in saying, wait, I have a plan to resolve your dilemma. I've come up with the plan. And then he says, and I'm going to give you a marker. I'm going to give you a foreshadowing of my plan that's going to help drive my plan home for you. And so the foreshadowing, he said to Israel, for centuries, I want you to bring a spotless lamb, a spotless animal to the altar. There's going to be a blood sacrifice. You're going to, the priest is going to pray. Your sins are going to be transferred from you into the animal. The animal will be sacrificed, representing that the animal is receiving the punishment you deserve. Your sins are forgiven. And that's what animal sacrifice is all about. This is how I'm going to take care of your problem. The thing is, the animals never took care of the problem. Well, they took care of it in the moment. But as soon as you turned and walked out, having your sins forgiven, you stumbled right back into the same pattern of self-directed life. You may have lasted for a few minutes with your sins forgiven, but by later that day, you'd stumbled again. You had new sins that needed to be freshly atoned for. And God said the reason for all those animal sacrifices was never because the animal sacrifices were designed to bring forgiveness. It's because those animal sacrifices were designed to point you to the fact that you would need a better blood sacrifice than an animal sacrifice in order for your sins to be taken care of. So for years and years and years, he drives home the point, this is what you need to take care of your sins. You need a blood sacrifice. You need a blood sacrifice. And God is about to be glorified on the cross when the ultimate blood sacrifice reveals this has been the perfect plan of God all along to fix our problem. God gets great glory in his plan being revealed and people going, hallelujah, we've got a rescue that doesn't involve having to go every day with a new animal to try to get your blood sacrifice taken care of. So the cross is the revelation of God's perfect plan to rescue us. It is also the revelation that not only did God have a perfect rescue plan, but he's a God of perfect justice. The cross demonstrates the perfect justice of God. God cannot be the righteous judge over all the earth if when we rebel against him, when we sin against him, he just says, oh, never mind. No big deal. We'll just let bygones be bygones. A judge who would do that, we'd drum him out of office. He'd be fired. Imagine everybody goes to court on Monday and they say, how do you plead? We plead guilty. The judge says, okay, well, never mind. Just try to do better tomorrow. Let's everybody go. From the traffic offenses to first degree murder. He just says, you get a do-over. We would call for the impeachment of that judge. He's not doing his job. God, for his perfect justice to be on display, has to have a way to deal with our rebellion. It can't just be, I'm going to let you off scot-free. So his perfect plan of the death of his perfect son puts his perfect justice on display. There is in... Romans chapter, did I pull this up? Romans chapter, I don't think I put it in my notes. Romans chapter 3, it says that God executes his plan. Yes, that it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The death of Jesus vindicates the perfect justice of God while it reveals the plan of God. The cross puts the goodness of God and his perfect plan and his perfect justice on display. So that brings him glory. But the passage we're looking at this morning says that there is glory coming not only with the cross, but there is glory coming at once in the resurrection. So now it has begun, and glory will come at once in the resurrection. So how is it that the resurrection of Jesus brings glory to both the Father and the Son? Well, the first thing it does is it puts on display the power of God over death. Death is the great enemy. We sang about it this morning in the song, It Was Finished Upon That Cross. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had its hold on me. But in the cross and in the resurrection, we see that death is not the final answer. prior to the resurrection, it is the final answer. Prior to the resurrection, that we have no hope for ourselves beyond death. You say, well, what about the people in the Old Testament? So the people in the Old Testament who followed God, they had entrance into glory because of the coming death of Christ that atoned for their sins. But they hadn't seen the plan revealed. They just saw little pieces of the jigsaw puzzle along the way. They believed that, and God reckoned their belief to them as righteousness. They saw a little piece, and they said, it looks like God may have a plan. And God said, "That's I do. Follow this. Just keep walking." So as they looked at what was revealed and believed it, God counted that to righteousness. But in the resurrection, we see the power of death is defeated. People have been looking for centuries for ways to cheat death. There are all kinds of creams and lotions you can buy today that are designed to try to help you cheat wrinkles, right? Drive back aging. Look for a way to stay young. It doesn't work, okay? Wrinkles will win. You may know the name Ponce de Leon. Ponce de Leon was famous as a Spanish explorer. He was looking for what? The Fountain of Youth. Because if you could find the Fountain of Youth, then maybe you could stop death. Death has always been the great enemy. But nobody ever found a Fountain of Youth. And those wrinkle creams only work for a while, and then the wrinkles come back. But when Jesus rises from the dead, appears in the resurrection body, and ascends into heaven, he puts on display the glory of God in saying, now death is conquered. We would give the Nobel Prize to somebody who cured a disease that helps you live a little longer, right? Somebody comes up with the cure for cancer, they're getting the Nobel Prize. God came up with the cure not for cancer, but for death. That is the source of greater glory than any Nobel Prize. The resurrection not only shows that God has victory over death, but he has victory over the prince of the power of the air. He has victory over the one who is the enemy of his people and his plan. It's victory over Satan. So it's the resurrection demonstrates not only is death defeated, but Satan is defeated as well. And here I couldn't resist, okay? One more basketball clip. This is maybe the most iconic moment in Jordan's career, May 7th, 1989. This has been watched millions of times. It's called The Shot. It's the shot that Jordan takes with 3 seconds left to go in a game against Cleveland in the playoffs. They're down by a point. He misses the shot, they lose. If he makes the shot, they win. And you know what happens, right? Watch this.
Sellers will inbound. Sellers has Jordan. Jordan with 2 seconds to go. Puts it up and scores at the buzzer. Michael Jordan has won it for Chicago.
That shot, there have been posters made of it. It's been seen over and over again. Jordan jumping in the air, fist bumping, because they won a game. Jesus conquered death and Satan is defeated, and we should be doing this, right? The events that are about to take place in the life of Jesus are so much more significant than that basketball shot. They have so much more meaning. These are the events that are the turning point in all of human history. We could catalog the glory of God being on display in the Old Testament, whether it's Mount Sinai, whether it's the cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night and the provision of food in the wilderness, the plagues in the Old Testament. I mean, God's glory was on display throughout the Old Testament, but never like this. A dead man gets up and walks out of the tomb and lives forever. That's great glory. So, Jesus says in the upper room, now you're going to see glory like you've never seen it before. In the Father and in the Son, in the crucifixion and the resurrection, there will be glory put on display in a way that you've never seen glory happen before. The most glorious moment in all of human history. So the question for us is, as we get ready to come and take communion together, how can we learn from what happened here? How can we bring glory to God through our lives? Well, it's in what we've just seen. The same way that Jesus brought glory to himself through obedience and through love, we bring glory to God when we are obedient to do what God has called us to, when we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We bring glory to God through our obedience to him. We bring glory to God when we love the brothers. We're going to see more about that next week when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." That's how you will bring glory to God. We glorify God when we affirm that his plan of redemption is perfect and his justice is perfect and his grace is glorious. When we embrace that for ourselves and when we tell other people about the great plan of God, we are ascribing glory to God. And we glorify God when we declare his power over death and hell and Satan. When we believe it for ourselves and when we proclaim it to others, we are saying, "Isn't God great?" We're showing the clips and saying, "Look at this. Isn't this amazing?" For some of you here, for some of you who are joining us online, this is something that you not only need to agree with, but it's something you need to embrace, and it needs to be relocated to the center of your life. Because it's one thing for people to have kind of an intellectual assent to where they say, "Yeah, I think that's probably true. I'll agree with that." It's another thing for it to be located now at the center of your life. It's the cog from which the whole wheel spins. Everything in your life is functioning around, life has meaning and purpose because God's plan is perfect and Jesus rose again and I need to be obedient and I need to love the brothers. And when that happens, when that's at the center of what you're doing, that's when life change happens. It's not just when you go, "Oh, I checked that box. I think that's probably true." Some of you who are here this morning, some of you watching online, that's the shift that needs to happen for you, is a shift from just kind of a general acceptance that, "Oh yeah, those things happened," and but you get more excited about the basketball shot than you do about the resurrection. You just kind of check a box and go, "Yeah, I guess I believe that." No, when it gets relocated, I'll tell you why Lee Ballantyne moved his family down to Ayer. Because Jesus died and rose again. And because everything changes and now his whole life is pouring out. Doesn't mean you have to be a church planter. But that's what's driving him. That's the passion that's at the center of his life to plant a church. Is to say, "Isn't God great?" And more people need to know that, and more people need to believe that, and need to center their lives around that. And when that happens, not only will their lives get better, but our world gets better. You, this morning, may need to pray a prayer that is a prayer of relocation, a prayer that takes you from general acceptance of the resurrection of Christ to saying, "This is now going to be the center point of my life. Giving God glory is what I care about more than anything else in life. I want my life to put on display his glory." I think all of us need that reminder. But for some of you, that's a first-time step. Some of you need to move from kind of a general acquiescence to a place where Christ is really at the center of your life. And you can do it just by saying, "Lord, I know I need you, and I know that in spite of whatever my spiritual background has been, I've not been living for you, but I want you to be at the center. I want your glory to be my consuming passion. I want to know and follow hard after you and point people to you. I want that to define my life." If that's your prayer, you just pray that to God this morning. God will meet you in that prayer, and he will take you from darkness and bring you into light. He will take you from dysfunction and bring not, doesn't mean your whole life's going to instantly get better, but what it does mean is that your whole life's going to have a new center and a new focus. You're going to be on a new path that's going to lead you in a new direction. You'll have new life, new heart, new desires, and things will start to change for you. I'd love to talk to you about that. There are people here at the church, if somebody brought you as a guest, they'd love to talk to you about what it means to know and follow Christ. Those of you online, if you want to just send us a note, info@redeemerlr.org, you send that email address, we'd love to connect with you and be in touch with you about that. I think all of us need to remember in a new way this morning that the death and resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece not just of human history, but it's the centerpiece of our lives. And when we live out of that, when we live with that as our focus, it changes everything.